Good evening. Appreciate so much the presence of each one. I want to repeat what was said earlier is being thankful for the presence of all who have gathered, especially those who are visiting. Before I get into the lesson tonight, since it is customarily going to be primarily the audience of this congregation, I want to take just a moment to express to you once again just how honored and blessed I feel for being invited to be with you during this week and to spend this time with you. I've always felt like one of the good signs of a congregation that things are going well in is the noise level at the beginning and how long it takes to get people to leave when it's over with. And you've shown yourself to be very, very hospitable. The openness with which you embrace one another and have welcomed me is just overwhelming. And I appreciate it so very much. I've enjoyed getting to know several of the members here. I've enjoyed the time that the ladies have had in showing off how well they cook. And things such as that. I was telling somebody tonight that I don't hold a lot of meetings, but I've held enough to know that when you go to a meeting, you need to bring two different sizes of suits with you. And the smaller ones were at the early part of the week, and the bigger ones at the end. And so that's kind of where I'm at in my wardrobe right now. But I appreciate it so very much, and thank you so much for inviting me. If you want to open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 13, that's where we're going to be in just a moment, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. This lesson about thinking and believing and hoping the best in one another, it is one that I was asked to bring several months back. And the reason being is because from time to time you have people in situations where they know what they should be able to expect from others, but they sometimes get confused on why they don't seem to be receiving that from others. And sometimes people suffer from not being able to think the best about others in the congregation. And unfortunately, even within homes, it's that way, where the husband and wife are at each other's throats because they always are expecting the worst to come out from the other. And so as I was doing some research on this, and I started listening to some sermons that other preachers have done on this particular topic, because it was one that I had not studied a lot, one particular preacher made the comment that at a congregation that he had served in much younger, as a much younger preacher, it felt like you had two congregations meeting under one roof. And that presented a very vivid image in my mind. The congregation that I'm serving with right now several years ago had a very vicious split over false doctrine. And it was appropriate for that doctrine to be something that was examined to see where they were supposed to stand as a congregation, to be known for where they stand on that particular topic. And as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11, about verse 18 or so, there's going to be factions among you so that those who are approved of God are going to stand forth. There's going to be things such as that happen. It was unfortunate, but also in the midst of all that, it became about more than just the doctrine. And people who had once embraced each other with the kind of fervor that I mentioned that exists in this congregation here were now hurling accusations at one another on a very personal level. And people became very suspicious of one another. I don't know if anybody in this building has ever been through that type of situation before. But talking with those who have, they said it's some of the worst types of situation that you can ever go through as a Christian. Because these people that you've been associated with, maybe since childhood, are now at each other's throats. And they say, well, I'm not going to talk to brother so-and-so because I know what he'll say, or I know how he thinks, or he's just saying this. Or if the preacher gets up and he makes a comment about something, well, he's saying that because of my child, or because of my wife, or because of my family, or because something he saw me do. And that was a personal comment that the preacher made. Things. Whenever we go down that road, we're going down a very dangerous road. The Bible condemns evil suspicion. We're not talking about suspicion that is based upon something that has become a reality and a truth. But we're talking about an evil suspicion. And we're going to define that a little bit later. But the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians 13 is a very interesting chapter because it's one that a lot of times it's used when it comes to a wedding. That if two people are going to get married, you go to 1 Corinthians 13, you read verses 4 through 8. And you have there a definition of love. As our children were growing up, we used those verses 4 through 8, to say, if you're wondering whether or not this person that you're with, that you're dating, loves you, or whether or not you love them, Just put your name in that verse as a substitute for the word love. And you read it such as this, 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 8. Love suffers long. You just put your name there or put their name there. Does that person suffer long? Is that person kind? Paul says, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. Is not puffed up. Does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. It's interesting, though, that those verses that mean so much to us when it comes to the subject of love, we forget what the chapter is about. And when you read through the chapter itself is a lot of times used whenever we're talking about miraculous gifts. And showing that miraculous gifts and that age of miraculous gifts has come to a conclusion. But when Paul is writing this about miraculous gifts, it's interesting that chapter 13 is after chapter 12 and before chapter 14. Because in chapter 12, you have a congregation who he's already said is very carnal in their nature. They're behaving like mere men. The first three or four chapters is dealing with nothing but that. Chapters 5 and following deals with a lot of different sinful things that are taking place in the congregation and the way in which the brethren in chapter 6 are going to the courts and before the judges of the world against one another. Chapter 12 is about a congregation of people because of the spiritual gifts that some of them have feel like they are superior to some of the other members of that congregation. Chapter 14 is about how we use those spiritual gifts in the right context and how they're supposed to be exercised. But chapter 13 is sandwiched between those two chapters to help people understand this. Love never fails. That solution to all that carnality, the solution to the misuse of spiritual gifts and the feeling of superiority that some of them were going through, if it is not exercised through love, it is in vain. And so any actions that we take part in as a congregation of God's people has to be exercised through that prism of love for God first and for one another. And if it is not, it is in vain. And so yes, false doctrine has to be addressed. But if you are not addressing false doctrine through a spirit of love with the purpose of restoration, and because you love God and the doctrine of Christ first and foremost, it's in vain. It does no better than the spiritual gifts of prophecy that reveal the Word of God, and yet is not exercised through love. Congregations will from time to time have those who do feel that they are superior to others because of maybe some talents or some gifts or abilities, or maybe because somebody has attained a position. Maybe the person is the preacher or is an elder or a deacon. And we hear the phrase sometimes, the power is going to his head. We hear things like that from time to time. But brethren, evil suspicion will destroy a congregation. Love believes all things, it hopes all things, it trusts all things. It thinks the best until it is absolutely forced that the worst has been confirmed. That's what love is all about. And that's how exercising ourselves in a congregation is all about. I want us to look at Paul's example and how he dealt with several different individuals and see how Paul showed this idea of thinking the best in other people. But what I want you to notice in the things that we're going to look at in the life of Paul here, or some of these examples from Paul, is that this feeling and this belief of the best in others was gained because of past experience. And that was something that gave him great confidence in the present time and a hope for what was going to take place in the future. And so when you think about that and you apply that to the situation you have within congregations, it is real easy to forget all the good that has been done and all the great and wonderful experiences and the battles that you have fought together when something bad goes wrong. And if you forget those things, it's real easy to start thinking suspiciously of others and what motives they may have. So let's go to Philemon. First off, Philemon. This tiny little letter that Paul writes. We're going to start in Philemon. We're going to read verses 4 through 7. Paul writes this letter to Philemon. He calls him in verse 1, a beloved friend and fellow laborer. And then in verse 4, he says, I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayer, hearing of your love and faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints, that the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. Paul begins this short letter by acknowledging all the good that Philemon has done. Paul is not going to go right into the subject, and if you remember this letter, what has happened is Philemon has lost a slave. This slave has run away from him. This slave finds Paul. We're going to read this in just a moment. But when they come upon each other, Paul converts him, becoming a Christian. And because he has been converted, repentance demands that he goes back to his master. His master is Philemon. But he starts by saying of Philemon all these good and wonderful things about him, picking up at verse 8. Therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting, notice he doesn't do that, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, being such a one as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains, who once was unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me. I'm sending him back. You therefore receive him, that is my own heart, whom I wish to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. But without your consent, I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. And then Paul says this in verse 15, for perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. When you see Paul's writings, it does tug at the heart, because you see that Paul has gained great affection, not just for Philemon, but also this slave. And Paul says, you know, he has been helping me so very much, but I understand that there is something that needs to be done. And so he says that he's almost in a position where he could command Philemon to forgive and to accept and to do all these things, but he says, you know, I don't have to do that. And so he appeals to him. You know, one of the things that has even been asked as we've been going through these studies, especially in study with somebody who may disagree about the importance of the Lord's church, or they have a confusion about the thief on the cross, as we looked at last night, is how do you sit down and study with someone like that? And it can be difficult. But I think one of the tricks, if you can call it that, it's probably a bad word to use for that, but one of the techniques maybe that you can use for that is use Paul's example. Is to go back and look at some of the things that this person has done well, and some of the things they've stood for, and some of the ways in which they have shown some character and integrity along the way, and then make an appeal to them to listen to you regarding these other subjects that may be hard and controversial. Picking up at verse 17, Paul says, if then you count me as a partner, receive him as you would me, but if he has wronged you or owes you anything, put that on my account. I, Paul, am writing with my own hand. I will repay. Not to mention to you that you owe me even your own self besides. Yes, brother, let me have joy from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do, notice this, that you will do even more than I say. Even more than I say. But meanwhile, he says, also prepare a guest room for me, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be granted to you. It's interesting that at the end of this letter, Paul says, you know, this thing about your slave that I'm sending back, I know you're going to do what is right concerning this, but he doesn't just stop there. Paul is believing, hoping, and trusting the best in Philemon. You're going to do even more than what I'm asking. And then he says, and also prepare a room for me because I'm on my way. That's the way it's supposed to be among brethren. Other than speaking with Brother Dickey and Philip on the phone, I only knew Jan, really. But I had a pretty good idea about how things would be when I got here. And you've exceeded those expectations. And I do put expectations in there because there are certain things that we should be able to expect from one another. If you come to Dallas, there are things that you can expect from me and the brothers and sisters there. The reason being is because we're your brothers and sisters. We have all proclaimed the name of Jesus Christ, and because of that, we have a very special relationship. And that we know that we can expect the best out of each other. And so when controversies arise, when situations arise, when hardship arises, and something doesn't quite seem right, and you have to go to a brother and sister and speak to them, expect even more than what you should be able to expect. Because that's your brother and that's your sister. But it's not easy. And again, it's gained because of past experiences that we've had with others. Notice what Paul says to those in Rome. Let's go to Romans 15. Romans 15. Verse 14. When Paul writes the Roman letter, he has not seen the brethren in Rome before. But he's for a great long period of time been wanting to see them and to meet them. In Romans 15 and verse 14, he says, "Now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you are also full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another." What made Paul confident about that very thing? Paul is not using flowery language. He's not flattering just for the purpose of flattering. Notice what he says earlier in this letter. Romans chapter 1 and starting at verse 8. Romans 1 starting at verse 8. And reading through verse 11. Romans 1 verse 8. Paul says, "First, I thank my God always through Jesus Christ for you all." That's how you know that Paul was from the south, because he said "you all." "That your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by some means now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you that I might impart to you some spiritual gift so that you may be established." Paul is longing to see these brethren. And he longs to see them because he has heard from others about these brethren who are in Rome. And when you think about what that must have been like for Paul, the aged apostle that he was, who has suffered through so very much, and he hears about a group of Christians who are in Rome that are meeting together. And he's heard this from some people that he loves very much, people like Priscilla and Aquila and these others that he has known and trusted and worked with so very often. And these brethren are maintaining the faith in such a way that is spoken of throughout all the world, and they're doing that in a place like the Roman Empire, the capital of the world, Rome. And these brethren are being faithful. And Paul longs to see them so he can see his brethren. And so when he talks about being confident about how well they can do certain things, it's because of the experience that he has heard of that others have also experienced. And so in Romans chapter 15, let's go back to that chapter once again. Romans 15, at this time verse 22. Romans 15 verse 22. Paul says, "For this reason I also have been hindered from coming to you, but now no longer having a place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come to you, whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you. For I hope to see you on my journey and to be helped on my way there by you, if first I may enjoy your company for a while. But now I'm going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed." And he goes through these next several verses just to give you the cliff notes of it. Basically saying, these other brethren have helped these other brethren who are in need with these financial gifts. And he's basically saying, "I'm going there with these things, and I trust you're probably going to take part in these same efforts." Paul had an expectation. He was thinking the best about these brethren that he had never laid eyes upon because they were brethren. Because they were brethren. And I think sometimes what we do is we forget that we are brethren when things are taking place. And we forget how we're supposed to talk to one another as brethren. And we honestly, I think, don't have good expectations from one another. High expectations of one another. You're not in the world anymore. You've renounced those things in the world. And so, yes, it is right for us to expect more from you because of that. When it comes to things like simple things. What movies you watch, what music you listen to, the way that you dress, the way that you conduct yourself. All those types of things, it is right for us to expect one another more from one another in regard to those things. Because we're brethren. But when we go to one another and we have a difficulty about a subject, I shouldn't automatically be thinking the worst about you because you're not in the world. I should automatically be thinking the best. My brother doesn't know any better than this. There's something else going on with my brother or sister. That's why this is taking place. They said that not because they have some ill intent toward me, or they don't like me, or I've done something to offend them, or something like that. They did that because there's something else that's going on there. Brother, we're supposed to think the best about one another before we ever turn to those other alternatives. Romans 16, verses 17 through 20, Paul says, "Now I urge you, therefore, brethren, note those who cause division and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience has become known to all. Therefore, I am glad on your behalf, but I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil." Verse 20, "And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." Paul addresses at the end of this letter something that is so very difficult for people. The subject of noting, withdrawing, not keeping company with those that we should not. But Paul writes to these brethren that he has never seen before and lays upon them this charge to do this thing that people find so very, very difficult. But he puts it in such short terms that he believes that they're just going to be able to accomplish this and to crush Satan under their feet shortly. He had high expectations of his brethren. One of the ones that is so very touching to me is when Paul writes to the church at Philippi. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 3. Philippians 1 and verse 3. Paul says, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you." And notice when he's writing this letter that he's in prison. He's in chain in this time. "But this church," he says, "he makes mention of them always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy. Your fellowship in the gospel from the first day till now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." There's that thinking positive, thinking well of others. "Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers with me of this grace. For God is my witness, how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." Paul, again, is not using flowery language when he's speaking to them. He's not using flattery just for the point of puffing them up to gain something or gain some advantage from them, but because of what Paul has seen with them. Brethren, when we speak to one another about the things that may need to be pressing, that may need to be action taken on, or something has happened that seems peculiar in the life of others, do not forget the past experiences you've had with each other. We talked about this Sunday, that this is an assembly like no other. And that when we gather together, we are uniting our hearts and minds as one in the presence of God Almighty, lifting up our praise. We sing songs to one another to teach and admonish one another. And in the midst of all this, what we are saying to one another is, "Brother or sister, if you need me, I will be there. And I know that you will be there for me." That we will not fail one another, because we have nobody in the world to turn to. And those relationships we have outside of these doors are going to vanish away one day. But this one is eternal. And not only do I know that, but I know if something were to happen to the brethren down on the coast, like a hurricane, and come in and leave brethren homeless and destitute, and their place of worship being decimated with water and flooding, that brethren from places like Indiana are going to send aid once again for their aid and comfort. Brethren you've never laid eyes upon. And you know what? The brethren down there are right to expect it from you, and even more. And is that not why we hold this family in such high esteem? God be praised that He gave us each other. God be glorified that we have such a family as we do. We sent several boxes of Bibles over to one of the preachers that we support in Africa. And we got some pictures back the other day of these people who have never owned their own Bible, who now have a copy of their own Bible. Never laid eyes upon these people before in our lives, but they're our brothers and sisters. And it fills your heart with joy when you see the good things that you do when you're a part of the body of Christ. That's what it means to be family. And that's what the good, that's the good that comes from thinking and believing the best. Paul had this with Timothy as well. 2 Timothy 1 verse 3. 2 Timothy 1 verse 3. In writing to Timothy, Paul says this, 2 Timothy 1 verse 3. I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did also did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy. Paul says, when I call to mind the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and am persuaded is in you also. The reason I wanted to read that first before we go to 1 Corinthians is Paul met this young man whose father was a Greek, converts him, takes him into Philippi, and puts him to work in the ministry, in the preaching and teaching of the word. Paul held this young man in such high regard. But think for just a moment how high a regard he had for him. Look at 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 17. 1 Corinthians 4. Paul says this in verse 17. For this reason I've sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son of the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church. How much trust did Paul have in Timothy to send Timothy to work with the church at Corinth? I'm not sure if the church at Corinth were to give me a call, I would be like, okay, I'd consider that work. The kinds of problems and difficulty that was going on in Corinth, Timothy being a young man, young preacher of gospel, Paul thought enough of Timothy to have him work with the church at Corinth on his behalf. Wow. I mean, that's really trusting. But it's all because of the things that Timothy has shown himself to be faithful in. He says to the Philippian brethren about Timothy in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2 and verse 19. Paul says, but I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. Paul says this about Timothy, I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state, for all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. Therefore, I hope to send him at once, as soon as I see how it goes with me. But I trust in the Lord that I myself also shall come shortly. Paul says about Timothy that I have no one else who is so very like-minded. And brother, I want you to think for just a moment. Is the person sitting next to you, in front of you, behind you, across the aisle from you, across the auditorium from you, are there people in this auditorium tonight that you feel the same way about? That's kind of convicting to me. For a lot of different reasons. One, because I have to say there are a handful, a few, that I feel that way about. And that bothers me. One of the reasons it kind of bothers me is it because I don't really know any more than just those few? Or has it been that there's been nothing proven of their character along the way? And so if it comes to a task that needs to be done, would I be afraid to ask this particular brother or that particular sister to take care of that? I use that, and I hope it is something that makes you think, because that's how easy evil suspicion can enter into our minds and our hearts. Well, I would ask Brother So-and-so to do it, but I know he's not going to do a good job. Or I'm not going to ask Brother So-and-so to lead a prayer because he's just going to tell me no like he has the past 20 times I've asked him. And those kinds of things, brethren, are the things that will mess with your minds. And it is real. I mean, if we're honest with ourselves, there's been times where we have all thought some things about one another that probably we should not have. That's why the Bible does condemn evil suspicion. I want us to understand what the definition is. Evil suspicion means having a mistrustful nature is having doubt about one's honesty or integrity or motives without evidence of actual wrongdoing. I'm going to read it again. It's about having a mistrustful nature, having doubt about a person's honesty or integrity or motives without actual wrongdoing. It's about imputing motives to someone before we actually know any of the facts behind that. Did you see the way that she looked at me when we came out of the building tonight? Ooh, that look would have cut me. Well, you know that's how she is. That's how she always, she does everybody that way. Well, you know why Philip was talking about that, right? Brother, it's a dangerous thing. I know in the years that I've been preaching and in the few short years that I've been serving as an elder, over and over again we meet with this, that people assign motives to others without having the facts. One of the examples that I often use with this is that several years ago, we were visiting our families in Louisiana. And my family lives back off in the woods, and it makes a big loop back around to their house. One way leaving is a lot longer to the highway, but it's all paved. The other way is much shorter, but it's all red clay, dirt. And so when it rains, that is some slick, muddy, gummy junk. And my wife hates that red mud. But we're leaving there one afternoon, and we're going to be driving back home, and it's been raining. It's much shorter to go the dirt way. So I asked her, I said, which way you want to go? She said, it doesn't matter to me. So I asked the kids, which way you want to go? Mud, mud, mud. And so we turned down and we're going through there. We're slipping and sliding. Mud's going everywhere up on the windshield and everything else. We're laughing, having a great time in my mind. You know how the story goes. We get about 5 miles down the road and my wife has just had little short comments to me. And she is generally not that way. She is not generally that way. And I asked her what's wrong. And she said, well, there's mud all over the van. I'm like, but you said it didn't matter. And so we began to argue a little bit for about 10 more miles. And then I realized, this isn't about the mud. About 3 days earlier, she had asked me to go with her to see her dad. Asked if I wanted to go with her to see her dad. And I said, well, I guess not. We're going to be doing this over here tonight, so I guess I'll see him tomorrow. Well, she got angry about that, but it was never talked about. And so from that point forward, everything that I did was because I hated her and her father. And we know how that is. And many times that's what happens. It's before we find out any facts, we get to yelling and screaming at each other. That was one of the best conversations we ever had in our marriage. And the reason being is because we actually stopped long enough to not be angry, to ask, okay, what is the real issue? What's the real problem? And we learned a lot. One of the things we learned is that if something's bothering us, as the Bible tells us, let's talk about it before it begins to fester. Because it can become one of those things that gets out of hand. Proverbs 18 and verse 13 says that a person who answers a matter before he hears it, it is folly and shame to him. You don't answer a matter until you gather the facts. You don't come down on another brother or sister in Christ. You don't dress them up and down until you know what's going on, until you gather the facts. And I would submit that most of the time we don't know what the facts are until we talk long enough with that person to where we can make their argument for them. Then you're in a position where you can say, okay, I see where you're coming from now. Then you can move forward. The Bible says it's a folly to answer something before you hear it. Instead of having a innocent until proven guilty policy, a lot of times we have that people are guilty and they have to prove themselves innocent policy. And that's not healthy. Isaiah 5 verse 10 says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. You know, jump to conclusions about things. There's a lot of times that we'll see something that on the surface it may seem wrong to us. A person shouldn't be doing that, shouldn't be saying that, shouldn't be handling it that way. But then when we get the facts, we say, oh, okay. Or we look at something and say, yeah, that's perfectly fine. There's nothing wrong with that. And then we start gathering the facts like, ooh, that was not wise at all. We need to be careful. Evil suspicion grows out of not examining and not investigating things. So Jesus says in John 7, verse 24, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Make sure you know what the facts are about something. And also in Matthew 7, verse 2, and this is a very convicting passage, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. As I said at the beginning, sometimes people have said, why is it that I'm expecting all these things from the brethren and I never receive them? This is a verse that ought to speak to a lot of us. If you've ever said that, I want you to think about this verse for just a moment. Maybe the reason you feel like people are judging you harshly is because you're judging people harshly. There it is. Maybe the reason you feel like people aren't being friendly to you is because you're not being friendly to other people. You may feel like you are. And it may seem that you are. And it's real easy to believe that what you feel and what you're perceiving is the reality, because we all do that. You need to have somebody honest in your life. You need to have somebody with some integrity that's going to tell you even the things you don't want to hear from time to time, that you know love you and will tell you the absolute truth. But Jesus says the way that you judge others is the way that you're going to be judged. And I think that happens even in this life. Ultimately, and I believe this is what Jesus is getting to, ultimately, I don't want to stand before God being judged by Him the same way that I have judged other people. I'm so glad that my God is more merciful, more understanding, more patient, and more long-suffering than I am. And so I have to remind myself constantly, do not judge others that way, because that's the way that I'm going to be judged. Do not judge them based simply on appearance or my perception. Make sure you get the facts first. Always, number one, seek to understand. And that will clear up a lot of the evil suspicions that we sometimes can lay hold of. So in 1 Corinthians 13, those verses that were read, when it talks about love believes all things, hopes all things, trusts all things. In the conclusion of this lesson, I want us to think about what are some areas where if we're thinking the best and hoping the best, that this can help us. One area that I think it would really help us is in our efforts to reach the lost. When I was listening to some of the other preachers who had given lessons on this subject, one of them talked about a husband and wife that were in the congregation that he was preaching in. And he said that this husband and wife had such a servant's heart. And they were always having a study with somebody in the congregation, and they were always having studies with somebody who weren't Christians, and they were always trying to convert somebody. They were very evangelistic, you know, in their lives. And he went to them and asked them why that was. Well, when this husband and wife were first together, they weren't married, but they were living together, and they had even a child out of wedlock. They were also part of a motorcycle gang. And they're driving down the road on this motorcycle one day, and it breaks down. And it breaks down, and he pulls over in this guy's yard, and the guy comes out there and helps him fix his motorcycle. They struck a conversation up, became friends. The guy was a member of the church and converted him. And that guy appreciated what had happened from this member of the church so much, the way that he looked and the kind of life that he was living. And this guy took the time to share the gospel with him. Who was he to not share it with somebody else? And this preacher said it was something that really convicted him, and I share that, because he said he often wondered what would have happened if that motorcycle had broke down in front of his house. That's scary, isn't it? What if it broke down in front of my house or your house? How would that story have ended up? There's a lot of times we see people in society, and we make snap judgments about things. It is true, we do. But as Christians, we have to be very careful about that. My co-worker's not going to listen to me because they've always been a part of this denomination. That person's never going to ever sit down with me over lunch and have a series of Bible studies because they're gay. And we make those snap judgments. That woman's never going to listen because she was drugged before Jesus by others because she was caught in the act of adultery. And people wouldn't stone her to death. And how did Jesus view her? It's scary sometimes. And I do think it's one of the subjects that we don't examine a lot is the evil suspicions that we often have of others that we're not supposed to have. I think another place, and I've seen this a lot as well, is in the parent-child relationship. We have a very large college-age group in the congregation in Dallas. And you have several young people here. And it's real easy as they're getting older and they get into those upper high school years and those early college years and they first start developing their own faith, their own sense of independence when it comes to their faith. And as they discover things that maybe they had never really grabbed hold of before, and they start to really get convicted and convinced about some of these things, it's real easy to look back at their parents and say, why did my parents ever tell me this? And they start looking back at their parents and criticizing and having evil suspicions. Or if my parents really loved me, then why don't they let me do this, or why do they make me do that? I want you to think for just a moment. So when your mother and father decided that they wanted to have a child, they said, hey, you know what would be a good idea? Let's have a baby and make their life absolutely miserable. Let's treat this child just as hardly as we possibly can. But we know that that's not the way it is. Generally speaking, most parents do the absolute best that they know how to do when they're going through that. So kids, be careful about looking back at your parents that way. You remember in Psalm 127, you can look at this now or later if you'd like. In Psalm 127, it talks about a father who has many children. It's like they're like arrows in the hand of a warrior. The idea that's presented there is that warrior takes that arrow and he fashions it in such a way that not only can it be something that is trained on target with his bow, but that when it's released from that bow, it's going to stay true to its path. That means that he takes great care and time in shaping the shaft and making the feathers just right and getting the point tip and everything balanced just right, because the purpose of that arrow is not to hold it back here, but to let it go, to let it loose. Your parents are raising you in such a way that they may let you loose, that you may stay true to that path. So I want you to think, young person, for just a moment. If you're a Christian tonight, and you look back at your parents, and you've got criticisms about maybe some of the things they did or did not do correctly, think about this. You are a Christian today. They drew you back, and they turned you loose, and you stayed true to the path. You may not like the way that they shape the shaft or sharpen the tip, or maybe you felt like you needed more feathers than you were given. But you stayed true to the path because they did the best they could and they loved you. It may also be, parents, that you may be setting your children up for failure because you don't expect the best out of them. Maybe the only thing you expected, and I know before I say this is probably going to hurt some people, and I understand that, but please understand where it's coming from. Sometimes as parents, we expect nothing more from our kids than, well, at least they're coming to services. That's not expecting the best. It's not. It's a good starting point. Yes, I agree with all that, but it's not expecting the best. There needs to be clear expectations. There needs to be encouragement. There needs to be some motivation along the way to help them. If they choose not to follow that, that's their choice, yes. But maybe the reason that we don't receive any more than what we do is because we don't expect any more than what we do. I believe you just always get exactly what you will accept, and you will only get what you expect. And I think those are two universal truths. So in this parent-child relationship, take some time tonight to talk to one another. Take some time as a family to sit down and talk to one another about what we expect out of one another. Husbands and wives are another area as we can continue in thinking about that. Husbands, wives, take some time together. A couple times a year even. Just go off somewhere by yourself. And the two of you sit down and kind of look back at the past 6 months, the past year. How did we do? What could we have done better? What should we have done? What were some mistakes we made? What should we expect from one another? Husband, ask your wife, what is it that you have the right and should expect from me over these next few months? You think it would change some things? Congregationally, why do we preach sermons that we do? Isn't it because we expect godliness from one another? Isn't it right to? And so in this relationship that we have, remember marriage in Ephesians 5 is compared to Christ's relationship with the church. What does Christ expect from us as a church? Doesn't He expect the best out of us? And believes that we can do all it is that He has given for us to do. What do you expect from your Savior as His bride? And has He not already provided it all? And one last one is in our relationship with one another. We've kind of hinted around about this throughout the entire lesson. It is right for us to expect the best from one another. And God forbid we ever have evil suspicions about one another. But always be looking and hoping and trusting the best. Until you are absolutely forced to believe the worst, expect the best. That person sitting in front of you, behind you, and around you, those are your brothers and sisters in Christ. They are the ones who stood up in front of a group of people one day and said that they believe with all their heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. They allowed that old man of sin to be buried in a watery grave of baptism and made the declaration that I'm going to arise to walk in a newness of life. I will never again return to that old path. I will never again go back into the world. I know that heaven is my home and I will one day put off this flesh because I am nothing but a pilgrim and a sojourner. And I know that you are my fellow soldier. And that if I ever become weak and weary in this fight, you are there with your shield of faith and you are there to help me and to encourage me, to rebuke me if I need it. But you are there for me because you are my brother, you are my sister. And if something seems unusual or seems strange, I'm not going to automatically assign some detrimental character to you because of that. There's something else going on. It's not about the mud. It's about something else. And so let's find out what that is. I don't believe there's anything wrong when brethren maybe kind of get a little heated with each other, so long as they determine that we're not going to leave this room until we get this worked out, because I'm not going to lose you as a brother or sister. We've got to work this out. So let's work together to do that. That's what it means to be a family, especially the family of God. So I'm going to ask you, do you expect the best? I know that you do, because you can see it in the lives that you've demonstrated before me over these past several days. And it's been a joy to watch. There's one last person that you need to expect the best in, and that's yourself. Expect the best from yourself. What's the best thing that you can do tonight? What's the best thing that you can do? Can you go home and be encouraged, or do you need to repent? You need to obey the gospel. Believe that you can accomplish everything that God has given you to do. God expects you to be holy as He is holy. And that expectation is very, very high. But I can do all things through Christ, and you can do all things through Christ because He strengthens you. What's your need tonight? Please let it be known as together we stand and sing.